1 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 28, God is accomplishing his sovereign purposes and answering Hannah's prayer for a child. Please stand with me. I am just going to read the first two verses of 1 Samuel 1 because we will be reading the rest as we go through it. 1 Samuel 1, 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your grace and your power through your word, your Holy Spirit, and this sermon to bless the hearts of your children, to convict, to encourage, to point to Jesus, whatever you have already determined. In his name, amen. I had this illustration to begin that I might close with, if we have time, about this star that's going to, well, if these stars collide, it's going to destroy the earth or something, that we can trust God. Okay? So I might get to it. But something happened this morning that changed my mind. I have here three, two of them are stuck together, stickers. You may ask what these stickers are. Some of you may have seen the shenanigans that were going on before church. I was making an extra pot of coffee, and one of our young ladies came up to me and was giggling and giggling and giggling. And I thought, what in the world's going on? So I asked her what's going on, and she just kept giggling. And then she hugged me. I'm like, oh, that is so sweet that she hugged me. And then I'm talking to someone else, and she came up and did the exact same thing. And I'm like, what's going on? And she hugged me again. Okay, and then I'm a little slow, but I'm not that slow. Like, I was born at night, but not last night. And so I thought, okay, is she putting something in my pocket or something? And so I felt around my pockets and didn't find anything. And then I went downstairs for something, and one of the other young ladies who rescued me, apparently, said, Pastor Steve, there are stickers on the back of your coat. And yes, sure enough, that this young lady in her hugs to me had been putting stickers on the back of my fancy, making me handsome, everybody tells me, coat. And then it happened again. She didn't hug me this time. She just came and stuck it right on. So that was funny, and I enjoyed it, and I appreciate it. I'm glad that I'm the type of pastor who the kids feel like they can do something like that too. But my nice coat was marked, right? I want to use that metaphor to kind of speak into our lives. Our lives, though often we come to church on a Sunday and we want everybody to think that we are really doing well, our lives are marked by something quite often more meaningful and more distress-inducing than a sticker on the back of our coat. I know some of you are really, really struggling with some physical things. I know some of you have been hurt deeply by those whom you trusted, even in the last days. I know some of you have experienced deaths in your family that are just devastating, and still the heartache won't go away. We are people who go through life and it hurts. And I wanted to start with that. Because God's mercy, as he comes and gives Hannah a son, reminds us of how much his love for us overflows in the ways he shows his care for us. And so I hope this is encouraging, among the other things, in these next moments. Hannah's barrenness, sorrow, and pleading with God in his answer in Samuel's birth reveal crucial realities about how he relates to believers in suffering and in all of life. Simultaneously, God is working through these ordinary events to accomplish his near. What I mean by near is bringing Samuel into the world to get eventually to him anointing David, but then also his far purposes to bring Jesus into the world. And then even in the fabric of this, there are pointers to Jesus. Now, chapters 1 through 7 of 1 Samuel are the first division in the book. And are about God and grace giving Israel the judge and prophet Samuel. Then we get to Saul, then we get to Saul and David, and then 2 Samuel is more just about David. So these first seven chapters are mainly about Samuel. Here's how we're going to do this today, and then most likely in many of our other sermons, because all of this is narrative about things that are going on that relate to us, but then also have other implications. So we're just going to walk through the passage and then come back in Roman numeral 2 to see how God relates to believers in ordinary life. So the passage describes Hannah's barrenness and grief, her pleas to God to have a baby, and Samuel's eventual birth and dedication. Verse 1, there was a certain man. This actually is similar to what it says about Samson's father in Judges 13:2. It uses that same language, and it indicates God's about to do something. Of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim. Now Ephraim, the allotment of the 12 tribes, right, is kind of west central in Israel, and it was a bit northwest of Jerusalem. And Ephraim, obviously, as you know, was Joseph's son in the 12 tribe allotment. Joseph got two allotments, Ephraim and Manasseh. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Now, there's an intent here in the genealogy. He was not, according to what's going on here, an Ephraimite. He was an Ephrathite. Now, there's a difference. Ephrathites were Levites. So, descendants of Levi who helped in things going on with the tabernacle or the temple. They were from around Bethlehem. You probably have heard the terminology out of the book of Micah, Bethlehem Ephrathah. And so Samuel, it seems, was of the tribe of Levi, but he was living in Ephraim. Because as you know, the Levites didn't have a portion in the 12 tribes of Israel as far as an allotment. They were scattered about. So that makes Samuel a Levite. It does not make him a descendant of Aaron and therefore a priest. Now, we will find in the book of 1 Samuel that Samuel does priestly things, though he was a Levite, and it seems like there's kind of this idea of that he's almost adopted by Eli and therefore can do priestly things, even though he was merely a Levite. Now, verse 2, he had two wives. Immediately, we realize that there's going to be an issue because this was not God's design. We think of Sarah and Hagar. That worked out really well, didn't it? Leah and Rebekah. Sisters who were also wives, David's multiple wives, all the issues there with the interplay of his children, Solomon's wives, which ultimately was part of what led Israel to destruction as far as the dividing of the kingdom. But this is an indication of God's forbearance. Even though it was not God's design, he still is working in Israel, even though people were taking multiple wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and then the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So the problem is presented here. This was a big deal in Israel, because you remember that Genesis 3:15 says that the descendant of the woman is going to be the one that crushes the serpent's head. And you can almost think that every single Israelite woman, as she's having a baby, is wondering, is this going to be the one? And Hannah doesn't have a child. Now, verse 3, now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. This could have been one of the feasts, Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Booths in the fall. The location, now this will be called the temple later, but it's actually the tabernacle because the temple's not yet built. The location of the tabernacle is at Shiloh. That's in the eastern portion of Ephraim, where Elkanah lived with his family. And then it says where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. We will find more about these two guys in chapter 2. They are scoundrels to the nth degree. And that contrasts with the faithfulness of Samuel. Verse 4, on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. This seems to indicate that she had, when it says all, more than one son and more than one daughter. So multiple children compared to Hannah's none. Now Leviticus 3 indicates that one of the specific offerings, the peace offering, included a sacrificial meal. Both the priest and those who offered the sacrifice ate part of the sacrificed animal. That's actually going to happen in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, with Hophni and Phinehas' sin. So keep that in mind when we get to chapter 2. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. This is actually, you may notice this in your own Bibles, a tricky translation. The alternate translation could be this: even though he loved Hannah, he only gave her one portion. So it could be that he loved her and therefore gave her two portions in this meal, or he, even though he loved her, he only gave her one portion. But it's emphasizing the fact that he truly did genuinely heartfelt affection toward Hannah, his wife, whatever the proper translation is as far as the portion. But it's reminding us, as she gets this portion, if it's one portion, she's only getting the portion that's related to her as one individual, compared to Peninnah, who gets a portion for her and all her children. And so Hannah's being reminded, even in the portion, that she doesn't have children. And even if it's a double portion, it's still a reminder, hey, I'm getting this double portion. My husband loves me, yet I don't have children. So either way, it is an interesting reminder of the everyday pain in our lives. Verse 6, and her rival, I love that word there, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And this increases her sorrow. This word here is not a good word. Rival. Is it possible that Peninnah could have been the second wife that Elkanah took because Hannah was his original wife? It says that he loved her. And now Peninnah, the second wife, who's maybe not loved as much, kind of like with, you know, with Jacob and Rachel compared to Leah. But Peninnah's rubbing it in as the rival. And that increases Hannah's sorrow. That's merely conjecture, but that's a possibility. Now, verse 7. So it went on year by year. This is not just a short time of suffering and mocking by Peninnah. It goes on and on and on. However long, enough for Peninnah to have multiple children. So multiple years. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Now there's a significance here of this happening at the tabernacle. Here, the place where you worship, where God's presence is demonstrated, is where the mocking is going on and where she is feeling increased sorrow. It's a perpetual reminder of this sorrow that's in her life. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Again, stressing the magnitude of her distress. At least in this time when they were going up to the tabernacle, she's so distressed, it's a deep reminder, maybe even more than normal, because of what Peninnah is doing and because of the specificity of the event, that she's not even eating surrounding this event when she should be eating the sacrificial meal and celebrating and worshiping. Verse 8, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I do want to say to you, there's a fundamental reality to this, because the most fundamental relationship in the Bible is a husband and wife. It existed before any other relationship existed, and it is the relationship that does what? Points to Jesus and the church. So I do want to pastorally tell you there is truth in what he's saying, but the appropriateness of his response is probably a bit questionable in the midst of her pain. And men, I would just encourage you to maybe not say anything like this. Okay? Though there's also the reality of the fact that there are parts of that is true, that is the most fundamental relationship. And I do encourage you as husbands and wives to cultivate that too. So can I say both of those things? Now verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. So this meal that is connected to the sacrifice, they're done. Hannah rises. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple. It's called temple there, but it's the tabernacle until Solomon builds it years later. The temple of the Lord. It's assumed that Eli is the high priest here, even though it doesn't say it. And we will find more about him, along with Hophni and Phinehas, in chapters 2 through 4 also. Now he does his duties in these first couple chapters, but he's a compromising priest. It's interesting that the seat that is mentioned here is the very seat in chapter 4, verse 18, that he falls off of and dies when he finds out that Hophni and Phinehas have died. So there's a bit of foreshadowing here. Verse 10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Again, a reminder of the death. She's being transparent before God. She's not concerned with visuals, as we will find out in verses 12 and 13 when Eli thinks that she's drunk. Verse 11, she vowed a vow. Now, vows in the Bible sometimes are structured like this. If God will do this, then I will do this. And it seems to demonstrate them as something that is acceptable. Now, that doesn't mean that we are bargaining with God, but there is that category in the Bible that says if God will show his faithfulness in this specific circumstance as he answers a prayer, then here is how I will respond. And so there is validity in that, though again, we don't want to kind of have this kind of idea that we're walking through life saying, okay, God, you do this and I'll do this, you do this and I'll do this, okay? So again, we have to have a balance in that. And she says, O Lord of hosts. Now, verse 3 has already mentioned this idea of God being the Lord of hosts. But that and this one here in verse 11 are the first time this is used in the Old Testament. And then after that, it's used 260 times in the Old Testament. And it demonstrates that Israel's God is supreme over all powers in heaven and earth. Here, when they're surrounded by, you know, these other nations who have these other gods. And then even like in the captivity, for instance, when it seems like Babylon has won, yet Israel's God is still the sovereign God. If you will indeed look on the affliction, she's demonstrating this idea of God's infinite knowledge. Now, he already knows what's going on in her life, but in mercy, attentiveness in mercy now. Now, of your servant, that's humility, and remember me and not forget your servant. He hasn't forgotten her, however long this has been going on. But the idea of this active and beneficent attention toward the one who is suffering is what she's asking for. But will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. There's honesty here, and there's trust, and there's commitment. And she says, if you will do this, I will set him aside for service. Now, this is similar to what you would understand out of Judges chapter 13 with Samson and Numbers chapter 6. It's similar to the Nazarite vow, though it doesn't exactly say it. It seems like that's what Hannah is saying will kind of be the perpetual condition of Samuel's life. We'll talk a little bit about the emotions here in God's mercy as we get to some of the implications. But let's continue to look at the text. Verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved. And some of us may have experienced this in our own time of prayer, especially when it's deep and emotional. And her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And I was reading a commentary that was indicating that this may have been something that was common at the tabernacle at this time. And Hannah even uses maybe a technical term, a worthless woman. And so Eli may have seen it before, and maybe he's putting Hannah in that category. But the reality is her and her pleading with God in spite of appearances. It's an emotion so deep it's causing this. And Eli is obviously misinterpreting what's going on with Hannah. She's not drunk. She will tell him in a minute. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. So whatever was happening here in Hannah's distress and her prayer was noticeable. And Eli's not discerning. That's something that's being demonstrated about him, even though it was maybe an honest mistake, but it's also saying that he's not discerning. Verse 15, but Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Interesting choice of words there, right? Wine and strong drink, but the idea of her soul being poured out before the Lord. Verse 16, do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. The reality of sorrow is so deep that it's affecting everything, is what Hannah is demonstrating here. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. Now, even with all of Eli's shortcomings that we will find in these first few chapters, this is
considered a priestly blessing that provides hope. You're familiar with the one out of Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 through 27. May the Lord let his face shine upon you. That's kind of the most demonstrable priestly blessing upon people that was known in Israel. But Eli is doing that here. And he seems to indicate that this priestly blessing is what God has, is the way God's demonstrating that her prayer is indeed going to be answered. Verse 18. And by the way, I mentioned how long this may have been going on, years and years and years. And, you know, likely she's been praying this for a long time. But it is this event and this time where God has already chosen to answer her prayers. Verse 18, she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She seems to believe that now God will answer her prayer because of Eli's blessing. Verse 19, they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Okay, so this is part of the journey to the tabernacle, the whole events, and then they're going back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Okay, this is the way that she ends up getting pregnant. And this is language for God's noticeable attention. God's attention is always on his children without fail. But this is the idea that he's kind of shifted the way he's acting, though he's already planned to shift the way he's acting through her prayers. And now the prayer is answered. Verse 20, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." Now, Samuel means heard of God. Interesting here, kind of this whole idea of what's going on, that Hannah was praying silently to God. God had always heard her, but now he's demonstrating the fact that he's heard this prayer and is answering. And she names Samuel as a response to that prayer. She recognizes God's kindness, mercy, and power. Now verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. So now we're fast forwarding. Verse 3, it's his own vow. Verse 3 was this idea of, as we looked back at it, that was when Elkanah went up to make the sacrifices and the feast. Hannah's made her vow, but now this is Elkanah's vow, is what I was kind of confusedly saying to you. Now, verse 22, but Hannah did not go up. Now, there are the physical aspects of the nursing and the journey, even though it wasn't a huge, huge, huge long journey, but still, with a young child. I took Bo back up to Eagle River this last Thursday, and besides some interesting things with a diaper, he was fine. But that was in a car where it's kind of nice and keeping him to sleep. But you can imagine, if you've had babies, you understand that sometimes you don't want to take them on a long journey. But also, the time now will be it as far as Hannah having Samuel with her on a moment-by-moment basis, because he has a destination that Hannah has promised. For she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." This is more important than human emotions and ties. Moms, do you feel the depth of that? Dads? I mean, this is really getting down to the surpassing worth and value of God compared to all these other things. Verse 23, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." And so he's saying, you know, enable her to fulfill her vow, because she has made the vow, but she hasn't completed it yet. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. So this could have been, in ancient Israel, maybe 3 years of nursing until a child was weaned. So he's now, you know, maybe 2 or 3. And then she does, on the next time, take him to the tabernacle to leave him there. Verse 24, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a 3-year-old bull. Another alternate rendering of the text here could be 3 bulls instead of a 3-year-old bull. We just don't know enough about the Hebrews. It's kind of vague, so you just kind of have to guess. And an ephah of flour. An ephah of flour was 8 gallons of dry goods. About 3 times the quantity of flour normally offered with a single bull. And so that's why it may have been 3. And if there were 3 bulls, there could have been a bull for a burnt offering,
and a bowl for purification after childbirth, 3 years later, because she hadn't gone back up, and then also a peace offering for a vow that she is making. So we don't know. Could have been one bowl, could have been three bowls, and then the flour. But again, it's demonstrating this fact that she is serious about this vow and this sacrifice that is connected to it. And a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Again, possibly about 3 years old. Verse 25, then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. Verse 26, she said, "Oh, my Lord," and maybe Eli doesn't remember, right? He's getting old. "As you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord." She's reminding him of what happened several years ago when he misinterpreted what was going on. Verse 27, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him." There's thanksgiving. There's also the fulfilling of the vow that she said, "If the Lord will do this, I will do this." Verse 28, "Therefore I've lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." I mean, this is a super serious vow, right? This is not just simply saying, "I'm going to give up dessert for a week." I mean, this is saying, "I'm going to give my child to service for the Lord, and he will not live with me anymore." It's a recognition of God's authority. That Samuel belongs to him, even though she's using the word lent. But she understands that Samuel belongs to God rather than him, ultimately. And he worshipped the Lord there. We don't know who the he is. Could be Samuel, perpetually. It could be Elkanah, probably not Eli. But either way, there's worship going on. All right? I wanted to spend the first portion of our sermon talking about just the text so that you could understand what's going on. Now, let us look about how this applies to our lives. The story is designed to resonate with God's people from all time who experience similar circumstances in life, revealing realities about us and God and how he relates to us. This is how I want this to bless you. So first of all, like all believers throughout the Bible and history, we experience the reality of sorrow and suffering. For Hannah, it was childlessness. And also, Elkanah's error in loving one wife more than the other and allowing the strife. The sin of mocking with her rival, with Peninnah. There's continued pain with no relief, right? Verse 7, year by year. So this grief and this pain is deep, and the sorrow is almost unspeakable. But I want to remind you that Romans 8, 17 and 18 comes before Romans 8, 28, the verse with which we're all familiar. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And then Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And I just want to dig deep down in your hearts that suffering hurts. So if it's something that you're suffering physically right now, we don't just go through it happy-go-lucky, right? I mean, it can really drain you. Or again, those who have hurt you, or anything else on the spectrum of human suffering, that is life, right? And sometimes it hurts more than we want anyone else to know. And maybe someone's in the middle of that right now. God's design is for you and me to see that this world is broken because of sin, so that we long for when he makes things right. One of the designs in suffering. And so I would encourage that, but also understand that we will talk in a minute about how this suffering is not purposeless. So you and I, as believers, uniquely see suffering for what it is. This world's not the way it should be. It's why Jesus had to come. Life is full of it. Whatever species it is. Childlessness with Hannah. Physical, emotional, discouragement, depression. A thousand other things that could even be represented in hearts right now. So whatever I don't, what things I do know, whatever I don't know, may the Holy Spirit remind you of what he's saying through this chapter. Then secondly, God is purposely sovereign, and though it may include our suffering, it is always designed for our good. And I want you to know, as someone who has suffered deeply in some things, but maybe not suffered as deeply as you in other things, I am not saying that nonchalantly.
And so I would never come to you when you are suffering deeply and just, you know, kind of sing-songy say, well, God's sovereign. Yet I will also tell you as your pastor and someone who deeply knows that the fingerprints of God's sovereignty are all over Scripture, that this is true. And when our heart gets this, it changes everything. God designs our circumstances. Right? Verse 5 says, the Lord had closed her womb. Verses 19 and 20, the Lord is the one who then reverses things. So everything here, the taunting, Eli misinterpreting, the historical setting, everything is part of God's design. And so therefore, this teaches us to recognize God's sovereignty. I was thinking earlier, last couple days, I mentioned it on Facebook and some pictures I put on. This time last year, we had already had 35 inches of snow. And yesterday was so beautiful. And I got to thinking, I tend to be someone who's like, man, when it's that bad, I want to go out and take pictures, and I can't, so I complain. But I want to be the type of individual who says, wherever I am, the very moment I find myself in life, God, in his wisdom and in his goodness and his mercy, has given us this, and he's sovereign. Amen. And also, when I'm really getting to enjoy taking pictures of Kenai Lake, the same response. You know, there are some people who think that we should only give thanks in circumstances, like 1 Thessalonians tells us, right? In everything, give thanks. That's true. Yet also, Ephesians chapter, I think it's 4 or 5, tells us, give thanks for everything. 35 inches of snow, no sun, no snow. Childlessness, 20 children. Great physical disposition and health. Cancer or death? Do we trust God enough? And do we see the goodness of his sovereignty enough that this is how we recognize it and see it? And ultimately, even if we don't know how God is working this for our good, or we never see the obvious results like this, and I want to emphasize that because there's not a one-to-one ratio of the fact that, okay, God's sovereign, so here's what he's going to do. We may only ever interpret that in eternity. Are we willing to have that category? So even if we don't see the obvious results like this, it is for our good. And I again want to say to you, I'm not just simply saying this from an ivory tower. I know that some of you are hurting right now. And you may not see the way God opens the curtain and you're like, okay, here's why he did this. You may not see it till eternity. But the one who's doing it, you can trust his hand. This is the Lord of hosts that this chapter is calling. And I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and 9. Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh that he kept praying for, and he didn't get it answered like Hannah did. Because Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And there's got to be a category that we realize that sometimes God does things in the lives of his children just so that we simply see his grace more and treasure Jesus more. And I do want to tell you that Romans 8, 28 through 31 still does exist. So I'm going to tell you these verses, but then I'm going to tell you something else. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, God is for us when it's rainbows and sunshine and puppy dogs. And God is for us when it hurts. If God is for us, who can be against us? And I also want to say to you that those verses are exclusive. It is only for those who are God's children. And so here's a gospel call. Maybe God is using circumstances to call you to him so that you will trust him. Yet those who belong to Jesus, who put their faith in him, in his work on the cross, can know that without exception, God is working for our good and he's for us. And again, I want to say that with all the pathos that I can.
because my heart hurts with you when you're hurting. So does God's. Third, God is merciful, particularly to his children who are suffering. In verse 10, Hannah's deeply distressed and she's weeping bitterly. And then she says to him in verse 11, "Look on my affliction." This is recognizing and highlighting God's omniscience. He knows everything at all times without fail. And the infinitely great God sees and hears the insignificant. Right? This isn't not like a king's mother that you find in 1st or 2nd Kings. This is just a lady who's going through her life, and God hears and sees, and he's merciful. I think of Jesus' compassion on the widow in Luke chapter 7, verse 13, when her son has died. And it says that Jesus was filled with compassion. This is the way God treats his children who are suffering. It is a notable part of his disposition that he has compassion on those who hurt. And so, without reservation, go to God when you're in distress. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. You can be totally transparent with God, right? We struggle with transparency, right? We don't want to come in here on a Sunday morning and really, really say to our church family, "I am devastated and I don't know if I can make it any further," right? We want to come in here with our shiny veneer. You don't have to act like that to God, with God, so stop trying to act like that with God and be transparent with him like Hannah is and say, "God, I don't know why you're doing it. It sometimes feels like you're doing this to hurt me. I know it's not true, but it feels like it. So I'm coming to you with weeping, with anxiety, with everything else, knowing that you have compassion for those who are hurting." And then number four, not only is he merciful to those who are suffering, and I want to say to you, he is merciful to those who are suffering, even if, again, he doesn't open the curtains, like I said. But then, number four, God hears and answers the prayers of his children. God heard every prayer. And he answered in his will and timing with Samuel's birth. John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." And then Jesus goes on and he says, "Without me you can do nothing." And then he also says, "And that everything you ask in my name, I will do it." Now that doesn't mean that we just continue to say, "In Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name," and then expect a magic genie bottle and God's going to do it. It's always according to his will. But Jesus is telling his disciples that this is the way we can approach him, praying in his name according to God's will, and God answers. And so I don't want to just be someone who simply says to you, "God's sovereign, so just kind of pray, you know, well, whatever you will, God," and then accept it. Now that is true, but also God implores us to pray fervently, and God really does answer. Recognize when he does, as far as what you were hoping was the positive outcome. Also, recognizing that he is wise when he doesn't answer the way that we hoped he would. We've got to trust, and we've got to let go when we've given it to the Lord. And we keep praying, but we also try to we keep it out of our hands and trust that God is wiser and more powerful. And we pray for him to do things if it's his will. We trust him if it doesn't change. What if Samuel isn't born? Which may happen to some, has happened and will happen to some of you as far as the circumstance. We trust him when it doesn't change. Yet, or ever. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Don't neglect that. Number five, he's worthy of our all. What does Hannah do? She gives her child to God for his service. Is he worth that much? Now, are vows like this appropriate for us? Again, we need to be careful not to bargain with God, but there is a category in the Bible that does give credence to this.
And there's the whole idea of our children being used by God. Would you, maybe you're not going to give your child, you know, this isn't the temple, this is a church building. Yet, you know, so, but to use the metaphor, you know, you're maybe not going to say, okay, well, I'm going to, if God will give me a child, I'm going to let them live in the church building, right? Maybe you're not going to do that. But we all would love it if God would use our children like this, like Samuel will be used. But then the idea of all of us being used by God in response to his value and his grace. Is God worth this for someone to say, I will radically do something that is unexpected for the sake of the one who is of surpassing value? And to be willing to let go of something considered valuable. A child is valuable, but Hannah is willing to let go of him as far as living with her for the sake of the surpassing worth of God. Philippians 3:8, Paul thought the same thing. I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. His surpassing value is enough. It's enough for people to say, I'm not going to stay in the United States. I'm going to go across the world to get the gospel to someone else. It's surpassing enough for someone to say, I'm willing to let go of this thing that I thought was going to make me happy. Even if it makes me go on a detour in what I thought my life was going to be. Is he worth that much? Hannah thought he was. Number 6, the passage presents a few more common life experiences and points to how we can trust and honor God in them. Just going to go through these kind of quickly, just some like passing type things. What if someone's against you, like Peninnah was against Hannah? You know, you just attack them and try to get things even, or do you just simply trust God? Marital dynamics and God's design. One husband, one wife. The value of that relationship. But then maybe sometimes watching your tongue, husbands or wives. And not saying things like, am I more valuable to you than 10 children? Or fill in the blank with whatever it would be for you. The idea of appearances, not worrying about them in front of others. I mean, Hannah wasn't worried about what Eli thought because it was her and God. And so, you know, never being unbiblical, but not worrying about what somebody thinks if they've got a hang up on you. Assuming, like Eli, right? Assuming Hannah's intentions when he was totally off base, let us be careful about that. I'm just kind of going through some of these things that kind of ring out as far as real life circumstances. God using ordinary or low people. I mean, Hannah's considered insignificant, yet God uses her to bring about Samuel, who will be a major player in God's redemptive plan. The idea of comparison. Peninnah and Hannah and comparing, well, look, God must love me more because look at how much he's blessed me compared to you, Hannah. Right? That's something that we need to be careful about. But then also the idea of consistent and continued faithfulness in worship. Just, you know, year after year with Elkanah and his family. And where our identity is, and I'm going to say this negatively about Hannah. It seems, and she certainly is not someone who would we say is sinning, yet it reminds me that we don't place our identity in a circumstance or a relationship or what we have. Again, I'm not criticizing Hannah. But our identity is in the one who has brought us into himself and whose righteousness is ours and who has accomplished everything. That then shapes the way we can look at childlessness or sickness or anything else. Also, bearing one another's burdens. This isn't in the text, but it seems like no one's bearing Hannah's burden with her. And I want to be the type of church family who that's not describing us. And then also, and again, this isn't necessarily in the text, but Hannah receives incredible mercy here. And we want to be those who reflect that with others. And so when someone messes up, or when they ask for forgiveness for us, when they have sinned against us, or anything else, we reflect the mercy that has been shown to us, which has the gospel all over it. Now, number 7, he is purposeful and redemptive, and this reminds us that this is part of a larger and much larger story. God redeems Hannah's pain for her and Israel's good, and this is not merely about a family. And so I'm going to spend these next few minutes talking to you about how this relates to us redemptively. So number 3, therefore, God is doing something important here, both historically and redemptively. First, this is about what God's doing in the historical context of Israel to bring about his chosen king, David, to faithfully lead God's people. We're going to continue to say this until we get to David. This is one particular step in the progression.
Remember the time of the judges? I mean, things are chaos there, right? Judges 21:25. There's no king in Israel. Everyone does right, what's right in their own eyes. And so then Samuel becomes the last judge, kind of extending the book of Judges. But he's not a bad one. He's the one God gives to move toward bringing a king. Not the right king until David. And he's also a prophet. Just like all these other prophets, he's a prophet, God's spokesman. He is an anointer of kings, right? He anoints both Saul and David. This is also foreshadowing the badness of all three of the priests, Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. So this is one of the steps in God's long, purposeful steps to bring about what he's doing in 1 and 2 Samuel, but then further. And so therefore, this is about what God does in Jesus and the gospel. Think about some of the things here that I hope will bless you as we close. Think about the paradigm of God closing and opening wombs. Right? It happens a lot, doesn't it? Sarah? Rachel? It happens a lot. Elizabeth in the New Testament. And it proves his power and grace alone to accomplish things. And I believe it's also a picture of the new birth. Because what happens? Here's something. The dead that cannot produce life. It's proven that it can't. Yet God comes in and life comes. That reminds us of even how the Old Testament teaches the new birth. Deuteronomy 36. God will circumcise your hearts. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. John 1, 13. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things. You must be born again. And then chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 is where that is. John 1, 13 says, we're born not of the will of man, but of God. And so this idea of a barren womb and God giving life reminds us that that's what God has done to us when he spoke into our hearts and gave life. And then this idea of our total inability. That's where Hannah is. That's God's starting point. God takes those who can do nothing, both in salvation and then also in service, and he does amazing things. Ephesians chapter 2 says this. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, brought life. There's also the idea of a priestly blessing. That's reminding us that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The ultimate priestly blessing, it comes not from Eli, it comes from Jesus himself. And think about this. A specially given child who will lead God's people, who is a prophet and also a king and also truly a priest, as the book of Hebrews tells us. That's our Savior. Matthew 1:21. He will save his people from their sins. Furthermore, a barren woman gives birth to a son who will proclaim the coming of the king. That's what Samuel does. A barren woman gives birth to a son who will proclaim the coming of the king. Does that sound familiar? Remember Elizabeth? Barren woman gives birth to a son who proclaims the coming of the king. And God redeems our sorrow and hurt for our good and his glory, particularly in the ultimate way in Jesus. Because what does he do? He takes his son and he puts him on a cross, and he takes sorrow and sin and everything else, horrible and negative and all of those things, so that you and I could be redeemed. The parallels between Hannah and Mary are obvious, as we will find in chapter 2 when Hannah gives her prayer. Samuel leaves his parents to be dedicated to the Lord. What did Jesus do? He did not think equality with God to be something to be grasped, but he took upon himself the form of a servant. For our sake, he who was rich became poor, to live among the poor so that they could be redeemed and forgiven. Elkanah had two brides. Jesus has one. Ephesians 5 tells us. God remembers and shows mercy to the hopeless and the helpless. This is probably the most definitive thing here that reminds us of the gospel. Because here is someone who desperately needs God's mercy. And what does God do? He comes to her in mercy. That's what he's done for you, brothers and sisters, if you are a believer. He has come to the helpless. And he has transformed them, he's regenerated them, he's forgiven them, he's reconciled them, he's adopted them, he's brought them into God's family. He has answered the prayers of the helpless, and now you are a dearly loved son and daughter.
And again, the invitation is, if you are someone who really are helpless, even if you may not have known about it, would today be the day that you would put your faith in Jesus Christ and find that God really does care for those who are helpless? There's actual sin here also, right? Elkanah's sin with two wives, even though God's forbearance is there. Peninnah's sin. We'll find more sin in Eli and Hophni and Phinehas later. And the results of sin are here certainly. And that's why Jesus had to come. Because sinners going through everyday life and feeling the results of sin need a Savior. And this is a step, like we will see in all of Samuel, in the long purposeful trajectory to bring Jesus into the world. These are not first and foremost moral stories. They are first and foremost, they are moral stories. Paul tells us that, but they are first and foremost about what Jesus, God is doing to bring his son so that you and I could be saved. For the one Samuel will anoint, Saul and then David, is not the ultimate one. We're waiting for the greater anointed one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time today. Thank you for your word. And I pray that you will add your blessing to it, to speak to us about hurt, sorrow, your sovereignty, your mercy, how this points to Jesus, some of these other things that apply to real life. In his name, amen.